Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in this hope that you have given to us, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us, on the basis of this better hope, to draw near to you, to hold fast the confession of our faith, and to trust that our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, has done everything that we need him to do. And Lord, we pray that by this hope and by his accomplishment, you would enable us to be carried forward to maturity, to perfection. And we ask it in Christ's name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Hebrews chapter 7, and we will be looking together at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. And as we begin, as you're turning there, I want to say a brief word about the two scripture readings that we had earlier in the service. So first, we read from 1 Samuel chapter 2, and in that passage, it's really a fascinating passage. A priest, who is a priest from the line of Aaron, is being denounced, really, for the faithlessness of the Aaronic priesthood. And in that passage, Eli is told that the Lord is going to raise up for himself a faithful priest in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. And this is not just a replacement of Eli's line of the Aaronic priesthood, because earlier in the passage, this man of God says to Eli in 1 Samuel 2, 27, "Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh?" So the house of Eli's father, when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh, is the house of Aaron. So this man of God is denouncing Eli and the entirety of the Aaronic priesthood. And this, here in 1 Samuel 2, indicates that the Aaronic priesthood, which had already failed at Mount Sinai when Aaron made the golden calf, and then again when the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire before the Lord and were consumed by the outbreak of the Lord's holiness, that line of priests that has failed, according to this passage, 1 Samuel 2, is going to be replaced. And the man of God says in 1 Samuel 2, 35, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest." And the author of Hebrews is going to use this term that's translated in English, "raise up for himself." When the Hebrew is translated into Greek, they use the term anistemi, you know, cause to arise or something like that. The author of Hebrews will use that same Greek term in the passage that we're looking at, and today, Hebrews 7. And I think that thereby the author means to indicate that the Lord Jesus is the faithful priest that the Lord promised to raise up there in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So that was our first reading, the Old Testament reading. And we'll see here in Hebrews 7 that many things from the Old Testament are being fulfilled. Our second reading was an earlier passage from this unit in the book of Hebrews. And where we are in the book of Hebrews is in this stretch of text that I think begins at the beginning of chapter 5 and ends at the end of chapter 7. And what I want to just briefly do here is think with you about the central part of this unit and then work out from there through the section that we're in and talk about this general unit here in Hebrews 5 through 7. So I think that at the very center, you have corresponding sections in Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, and 7, 1 through 10. And in Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, the author is talking about God's promise to Abraham and the oath that God swore to Abraham. And that promise and that oath are the two unchangeable things in Hebrews 6, 18, in which it is impossible for God to lie, so that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. So the author is claiming that he is talking about the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And he's saying that God's promise and God's oath should cause us to have strong encouragement to hold fast. And then he moves from that in 6:13 through 20, in 7:1 through 10, to talk about Melchizedek. And this is where we were last week. And the big idea, I think, here in 7:1 through 10 is that Melchizedek is superior even to Abraham. And you can see there in verse 7 of chapter 7, he says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." And in this case, Melchizedek is the one who has blessed Abraham. And so at the center of this unit, the author is saying, look, we've got the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, so we should hold fast and draw near. And then we've got this figure, Melchizedek, who is even greater than Abraham. Now, why is he talking about that? Well, because in 7:11 through 19, he's going to explain that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 4, where the Lord promises a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so 6:13 through 20, 7:1 through 10, and then 7:11 through 19, sort of second place out from the center, moving back the other direction, is the passage that was read from the New Testament earlier in the service, 5:11 through 6:12. And the big idea there is, don't be sluggish and don't be dull of hearing. So there in 5:11, since you have become dull of hearing, 6:12, so that you may not be sluggish. Don't be dull of hearing, don't be sluggish, but be carried forward to maturity. Or as 6:1 puts it in the ESV, go on to maturity. And that word rendered maturity could also be translated perfection. Be carried forward or go on to perfection. And in this passage that we're looking at today, 7:11 through 19, he's going to address the way that the Levitical priesthood couldn't bring about perfection. 7:11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? So what he's saying is, the Levitical priesthood could not bring about the perfection that he wants us to go forward to. Okay? And then the first and final units of this section, 5:1 through 10 and 7:20 through 28, both deal with the Lord Jesus being appointed as the Melchizedekian high priest who brings about salvation to the uttermost. So look at 5:9, for instance. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then look over at 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, so we've got this in first position, 5:1 through 10, high priest according to Melchizedek, who has been made perfect and who can bring about eternal salvation. Last position, he's made perfect forever. Look at the end of 7:28. The word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That's talking about the Lord Jesus being appointed the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Second position, don't be sluggish, be carried forward to maturity. And all through that passage, you'll remember when we looked at 5:11 through 6:12, there's all this stuff about the beginning of the faith, beginning to trust the Lord. And he's saying, go on from the elementary doctrine of Christ. You can see that there in 6:1. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and be carried forward to perfection, or go on to maturity. And the maturity that he wants to go on to is developed here in 7:11 through 19. So let's look together at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. And let me just briefly preview, in the hopes that this will help us to digest what we're about to see. This is part of the much that he has to say that's hard to explain in 5:11. So I want to preview this to sort of prime you for hearing what the case the author is going to make. He's going to start, as we saw in 7:11 and 12, by saying, look, if the Levitical priesthood could bring about perfection, why would God say what he says in Psalm 110, verse 4? Why would he talk about a new priest according to the order of Melchizedek if the Levitical priesthood could do the job? And then he's going to argue, he's going to assert that if there's going to be a change in the priesthood from the Aaronic priesthood to the Levitical priesthood, then you have to change the whole covenant. You have to change the law because the Levitical priesthood was given as part of the Mosaic law. And then in verses 13 and 14, he's going to explain that the Lord Jesus arises from the tribe of Judah, and nothing was said about that tribe with reference to priesthood under the old covenant. And then in 7:15 through 17, he's going to draw attention to the way that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is based on something different than the Levitical priesthood was based on. The Levitical priesthood was based upon genealogical descent, your descent from Aaron. So essentially, those who descended from Aaron, without reference to what kind of people they were the priests in Old Covenant Israel. And you read the Old Testament, there were scoundrels who were priests in Old Testament Israel. And it's because the only qualification is, who's your father? You descend from Aaron, you're a priest. And so you have these guys that are abusing the people, and yet they are priests. Well, the basis for the Lord Jesus' priesthood is the power of his indestructible life. And I think there's a two-part reality to this. One part is what we saw, that what I've referenced in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's God, and so as God, he always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. But then the other part of it is, as man, he has been raised from the dead. So he has this indestructible life, and on the basis of that indestructible life, he is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Lastly, in verses 18 and 19, the author is going to say, this gives us a better hope. If you look at the end of verse 19 there, the law made nothing perfect, but a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So this is all about drawing near to God. The author of Hebrews, I think, has this sort of symbolic worldview that has all believers as priests. And all believers as priests, through Christ, have the ability to draw near to God and enter into, symbolically speaking, the very Holy of Holies. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you can somehow have a mystical experience whereby you are going to, you know, actually enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple in heaven or something like that in a literal fashion. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if we conceive of ourselves this way, we think of ourselves in terms of the priests of Old Covenant Israel, who could enter into the holy place day by day, and then the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Well, as we commune with God, as we draw near to God, that is the experience that we in our experience are fulfilling. And I think this is what the author is speaking of when he speaks, for instance, in 7:25, of Jesus being able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So let's look together at where the author starts in 7:11 and 12. And let's think together about the applications that this has for our lives. So Hebrews 7:11, the author writes, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood," and you can already hear from the way that he's worded the statement that he assumes perfection is not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. So let's ask ourselves, what is he talking about when he speaks of perfection? And to answer that question, I would like to invite you to look over at chapter 9, verse 9, where the author says that the Old Covenant rituals, the sacrifices and the offerings and things, were gifts and sacrifices that were offered, and then at the end of verse 9, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So I think the kind of perfection that he's talking about is the perfection of your conscience. It's the full and complete knowledge that, as Paul puts it in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's as though he's saying those sacrifices that were offered under the old covenant, they could not bring people to that place where they knew there is no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. So those old covenant rituals, the Levitical priesthood, we might say, could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And then look at chapter 10, verse 2. He says in 10, 1 and 2, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, so he seems to be saying what Christ did is the true thing, and the law was just a shadow of that true thing. As though you have the Lord Jesus standing there, and the light is on the other side of him, and as the light falls on the Lord Jesus, the shadow that you have back in the Old Testament is that Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system. The law has only a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? So he's saying that the sacrifices not only perfect your consciences, they perfect you so that you can draw near and enter into the Holy of Holies. And the author is saying the Levitical priesthood could not bring this about. Hebrews 7:11. If it could have done so, continuing in the thought in Hebrews 7:11, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Let me rephrase that question for you. If the Levitical priesthood was going to bring about perfection, why would Psalm 110 verse 4 be in the Bible? That's what he's saying. If the Levitical priesthood was going to bring about perfection, God never would have said to David's Lord in Psalm 110 verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. If the Levitical priesthood was going to do the job, Psalm 110 verse 4 would not be in the Bible. Psalm 110 verse 4 is in the Bible, and that implies that statements like 1 Samuel 2 verse 35, 27 through 35, and many other things, Exodus 32, Leviticus 10, Exodus 32, Aaron makes the golden calf, Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu are struck down because they offered up strange fire. Many other things indicate the house of Aaron and the old covenant of which it is a part have failed. They are not going to bring about perfection. And we're going to need something more than what they can do for us. Therefore, Psalm 110 verse 4. So verse 11 again. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Notice he's establishing this connection between the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the priesthood of the house of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood that goes with the house of Aaron. Under it, the people received the law. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? That word arise is used significantly in a number of places in the Old Testament. I want to read you some of these statements. And I hope that you're in your mind, in your thinking, in your Bible study, you'll start locking on to some of these addresses and these verses, because these are profoundly important verses in the Old Testament about the Messiah. So Numbers 24, verse 17, Balaam. This is an amazing prophecy in the Old Testament where this pagan prophet who is going to die in battle fighting against Israel. So this is not a believer. And nevertheless, he says true things about the future king of Israel whom God is going to use to save the world. It's really remarkable. Numbers 24:17, Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, there are actually two words here. The word that what's rendered from the Hebrew into English, come out of, and then the word that's rendered rise. There are two words, and both of these words appear in Hebrews 7, 11 through 19. So Numbers 24, 17, I think, is doubly alluded to by means of the verb anistemi and the verb anatello, both of which in Greek say something like rise up or, you know, be made to arise. And so I think the author of Hebrews has in mind Numbers 24, 17, because this high priest who has arisen according to the order of Melchizedek is the guy that Balaam foresaw. And then this verb that we're thinking about, anistemi, arise, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? It's also in 1 Samuel 2, verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. And then it's also in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, where the Lord says to David, when your days are fulfilled, I will raise up your seed after you, and he will do all my, you know, he'll build a house for my name, and the throne of his kingdom will be established forever. It's also in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, where Isaiah says that in that day, the root of Jesse, and then the ESV renders this from the Hebrew, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. When they rendered that Hebrew into Greek, they translated that who shall stand as who shall arise. So I think another text, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, Jeremiah prophesies, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So this righteous branch that is going to be raised up is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek who has arisen. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise? And this term anistemi is also used in some places that speak of the Lord Jesus rising from the dead. And we're coming to that. Just look down at verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises, there's that word, in the likeness of Melchizedek. And then later in verse 16, he's not become priest on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. So he has arisen because within himself he is indestructible. That's who he is. That's the priest that we have. So if perfection, 7:11, had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Why would Psalm 110 verse 4 be in the Bible? Well, because the Levitical priesthood can't bring about perfection. And therefore, verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood. Now, understand what he's saying here. He's saying the people of God in the new covenant do not approach the Lord through the Levitical priests who descend from Aaron. There has been a change in the priesthood. We don't go to God through the Levitical priests who descend from Aaron anymore. We now go to God through the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the author says, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, I'm gonna submit for your consideration here that by the law, the author does not mean just the ceremonial law. In fact, I'm going to argue that it is unhelpful and unbiblical to speak in terms of a moral, civil, and ceremonial law. I think that's a wrong way to think about it. I think that the New Testament authors speak of the law as a whole. Why do I say that? Well, if you go read the Old Testament, I would argue, and we talked about this when we were in Exodus, I would argue that Moses gives no indication that he means for people to think in terms of moral, civil, and ceremonial distinctions. He means for people to understand that it is all moral. I think that Moses teaches the people, if you disregard a civil requirement, that's immoral. If you disregard a ceremonial requirement, that's immoral. It's all moral. And I would argue that the New Testament authors talk about the law the same way. Consider what Paul says when he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, I testify to everyone who accepts circumcision. I don't know where you want to put that. Probably in the ceremony. I don't know if they put that in the ceremonial or civil. But Paul says, look, if you take that on, you're obligated to keep the whole law. If you take on one aspect of the law, the old covenant, you're now bound to the whole covenant. That I submit to you is Paul's argument. Similarly, James, in James chapter 2, verse 10, he says that the one who fails in one point of the law is accountable for the whole thing. So these guys are not saying, oh, you can disregard the civil and ceremonial stuff now. It's just the moral law. No, they're saying, look, it's either going to be the law of Moses or it's going to be the law of Christ. And if you want to take on the law of Moses, you got to take on the whole covenant. That's the way they're arguing. And then, you know, you can look through the New Testament. Mark 7, 19, Jesus declares all foods clean. So I think that part of the change in the priesthood and the necessary change in the law as well means we are not bound to eat according to the Old Testament kosher laws anymore. You know, people are free to eat any way that they want, but there is no binding law code, no biblical requirement whereby people must eat a certain way. John 5:18, it's one of the most stunning statements, I think, in the New Testament. John, the author of the gospel, says that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. He says not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was also calling God his own Father. And I think on the basis of that, the other New Testament authors indicate that the Sabbath is part of the Old Covenant law that is no longer binding on the people of God. So, for instance, Jesus also says in Mark 2 that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And then Paul says in Romans 14:5, let each one be convinced in his own mind. And then he says in Colossians 2:16 and 17, don't let anyone take you captive by means of a new moon or a festival or a Sabbath day. And it's interesting there, he also refers to those things being shadows, similar to the way the author of Hebrews speaks of the copies and shadows. Along these lines, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, Paul just flat out says that he is not under the law of Moses, but he is under the law of Christ. And then along those same lines, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So here's what I'm proposing to you. The time in which the law of Moses, the old covenant, the Levitical priesthood, the line of Aaron, the time in which that was operative for the people of God, that time is over. And the author of Hebrews is saying, we have now moved into the new covenant, and where there is a change in the priesthood from Aaronic Levitical priesthood to Melchizedekian Jesus high priest, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And he's going to go on in chapter 8 to speak of this new covenant that has been given to us. So here's my exhortation to you as to how to apply Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. We need to understand this change from the old to the new covenant. And this change is part of what makes us Baptists. Because it's this change that we point to and we say, under the old covenant, yes, there was familial descent pertaining to everything from the priesthood. If you descend from Aaron, you're part of the priesthood, to the membership in the covenant. If you descend from Abraham through Jacob and you're part of the 12 tribes of Israel, you're in the covenant. And so on the basis of that legal requirement concerning bodily descent, people were circumcised into that covenant. In the new covenant, however, and this is on the basis of Jeremiah 31, which the author of Hebrews is about to quote in the next chapter, in the new covenant, Jeremiah prophesies, everybody in the covenant will know the Lord. And that's why we baptize only believers. So we want to understand from the author of Hebrews the change from the old to the new covenant. Now let's look together at verses 13 and 14. So he says in verse 12, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken, that's the Lord Jesus, belonged to another tribe. What he means is he didn't descend from Levi, the tribe of Levi. He descended from the tribe of Judah. And then he continues at the end of verse 13, from which no one has ever served at the altar. What he means is, you read all through the Old Testament, nobody from the line of Judah was ever allowed to act as a priest under the Old Covenant. And then verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord, he's the one of whom these things are spoken at the beginning of verse 13, was descended from Judah. Okay, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And then at the end of verse 14, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Okay, so you can read all the laws pertaining to priests in the Old Testament, and there is nothing that authorizes someone from the line of Judah to serve as a priest in Old Covenant Israel. So this is really developing the idea that we've had a change in the priesthood if we're going to talk about Jesus as the high priest. He comes from a different tribe. And the only way that can work is if we're no longer under the Mosaic Law. And we're no longer operating according to the Old Covenant. Look at verse 12 again. When there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. If Jesus is going to be our Melchizedekian high priest, we can't be under the Old Covenant anymore, because it mandates only people from Levi can serve as priests. That's what the author is saying here in verses 13 and 14. Now, that word in verse 14 that's translated was descended. Verse 14 reads, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. The translators have translated this other verb, anatello, which, you know, you could translate this something like, it is evident that our Lord sprang up from Judah, or arose from Judah. So that's another one of these arising words, and the translators are just sort of making it more plain that what he means by he sprang up from Judah is he descended from the tribe of Judah. Well, this term is, as I mentioned, also used in Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall arise from Jacob, and a scepter shall come up from Israel. And then also it's used in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, which is, it's really interesting. Zechariah 6:12 is like quoting 2 Samuel 7 and Jeremiah 23:5. Listen to the words of Zechariah 6:12. Say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, that's Jeremiah 23:5, for he shall branch out from his place, and then here comes 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It's almost a direct quotation from 2 Samuel 7. So Zechariah is like bringing together 2 Samuel 7 and Jeremiah 23:5, and I'm suggesting to you that the author of Hebrews means to be alluding to that passage, and also this term, anatello, is used in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. I'm sorry, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, which reads like this, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and so forth. So this Son of Righteousness that is going to arise is the Lord who sprang up or arose from Judah. Point of application from this. Look at what the author of Hebrews is doing. He is using his brain to think about the statements in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I want to urge you to read your Bible with your brain turned on and to learn from the author of Hebrews how to think about the Bible. Look at what he's doing. He says, look, think about Psalm 110, verse 4. Think about the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant doesn't permit this. It doesn't authorize this. So how do we reconcile these statements? Well, the way we reconcile these statements is there's a change in the priesthood. Well, that requires a change in the law. And then he says, look, the law doesn't allow for a priest from the tribe of Judah. And this brings him to his next point. On what basis is this priest going to be installed? Look at verse 15. Having just said at the end of verse 14, in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises. There's our first word, anistemi, again. Another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, you remember that earlier in the chapter, he had said of Melchizedek in 7:3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And when we looked at that passage, I argued that this guy Melchizedek is a real human being. And I think it was Tom, somebody pointed out to me, maybe it was Kyle, pointed out to me afterwards, that if you read Genesis 14, that everything about the narrative suggests that Melchizedek was in Salem before Abraham met him, and then he was going to go right on living in Salem as a normal human being after he had this encounter with Abraham. Melchizedek is just another human being, but he doesn't have a genealogical record, which I didn't mention this, but some people want to identify Melchizedek with Shem, the son of Noah. Well, I think the fact that Shem is in the genealogy would exclude that possibility, so I don't think we should identify Melchizedek with Shem. There's no genealogical record. There's no record of his birth in Genesis. There's no record of his death in Genesis. But it's like the author of Hebrews is drawing attention to these similarities between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus. And there's a correspondence and an increase in significance, or an escalation in the significance, when we move to the Lord Jesus. Because whereas Melchizedek just doesn't have a record of a genealogy, and he just doesn't have his parents noted in the text, with the Lord Jesus, he literally has no beginning, no end. And as it says here, he continues a priest forever. You see that language in 7:3, and then you see it again in statements like 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then in 7:24, right before that, because he continues forever, speaking of the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus in 7:15 has arisen in the likeness of Melchizedek. No beginning, no end, always living in the likeness of Melchizedek. And then verse 16, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. It's not just that he had the right parentage. It's not just that he was of the tribe of Aaron and therefore is able to serve as a priest. No. The basis for the high priest of the Lord Jesus, it's at the end of verse 16, by the power of an indestructible life. The author is saying it is both the divinity of Christ, whereby, as Peter says in the book of Acts, death had no power to hold him. And by means of his righteousness, you know, he has not committed, the wages of sin is death. Well, Jesus has not committed any sin, so he has not earned that wage. There is this perfect righteousness as a result of which, as John says in John 5, the Father grants the Son the power to have life in himself. And when he lays down his life, he has the power to take it up again. So he is risen from the dead. And that's the basis for his Melchizedekian high priesthood. And then the author quotes there in verse 17, Psalm 110, verse 4, for it is witnessed of him. And here's another case where something that's witnessed is witnessed by God in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures. It is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's our point of application for this? Well, I think it's really straightforward, don't you? Trust Christ. Trust Christ. We don't need to attain to some level of obedience to old covenant regulations. The time for that is over. You don't need to eat kosher. You don't need to observe a certain day. What you need to do is find your rest completely in the Lord Jesus. He is your last and only hope. And the last and only hope held. When Satan and death and hell threw everything that they had at the Lord Christ, he stood. And the power of his indestructible life prevailed. In conclusion, the author is going to talk about this better hope that we have in verses 18 and 19. He says in verse 18, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside." And with this word "set aside," I would draw your attention back to the word in verse 12 when it says there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So at the beginning and end of this passage, at the beginning he says there's a change in the law. It's almost a sense of the transformation of the law. There's a change in the law. And then now in verse 18, he's saying that former commandment having to do with the Levitical priesthood, that's all been set aside because of, verse 18, its weakness and uselessness. What is he talking about? Look back at verse 11. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood. And look back at 5:2. The priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Well, the people are ignorant and wayward and weak, and the priests are ignorant and wayward and weak, and therefore they have to offer sacrifices for themselves. And in that sense, the whole of the old covenant does not overcome that weakness, and it is ineffective. It can't carry you forward to perfection. So the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Verse 19, amazing words. For the law made nothing perfect. The law didn't make the priest perfect. The law didn't make the people perfect. The law could not bring about the needed reconciliation between God and man. It could cleanse the body. It could make it so that the people could dwell in proximity to their God, but it didn't have the power to change the heart. As Paul says in Galatians 3, he says, if a law had been given that could give life, he's saying a law wasn't given that could give life. The Spirit is needed for that. So the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, at the end of verse 19, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This better hope is the same thing the author was talking about in 6:18 and 19. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's like the Lord Jesus, who is our hope, because he's gone into the Holy of Holies, he's our anchor there. And our hope in him holds us to the Lord and makes it so that through him we draw near to God. So my point of application for this final section is hope in Christ and draw near to God. Hope in Christ, draw near to God. We saw those passages in chapter 9, verse 9, where the law couldn't make things perfect. Chapter 10, verse 2, these sacrifices can't make things perfect. Look at chapter 10, verse 14. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's a cleansed conscience. By the single offering of Christ, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Notice the finality. He has perfected, and then the need for ongoing growth in holiness, those who are being sanctified. And then listen to Hebrews 10, verses 22 and 23. I should start in verse 21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It's as though the author himself is applying and summarizing the message of what we've been studying together. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would give us ever-deepening insight into the relationship between the old and new covenants. And we pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit and by our responding to these exhortations from the author of Hebrews, that we should pay much closer attention to what we have heard, that we should hear his voice today, that we should not be sluggish. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to learn from this author of this book of Hebrews to interpret the Bible. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us an unassailable trust in the Lord Jesus, the one who is a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, on the basis of his indestructible life. And Father, we pray that you would cause us to hope in him and draw near to you by grace, through faith, for your glory, forever. Amen.